For those of you who may be visiting, we've been studying the Beatitudes and are now moving to the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're reading this morning Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to him with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put to prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Who says, we never get money for you unless you win? It's attorney Edgar Snyder. Have you noticed how many lawyers are advertising now? All the time, and sometimes back to back. Berger and Green, they can help you with whatever your case is and however you've been wrong, and you keep going through firm after firm after firm. And that proliferation of lawsuits that we see, people are just acknowledging it, has resulted in our nation being called a litigious society. That's a fancy word that means it is a society that is prone to go to law. And there are multiple, I did a little search, there are multiple of what have been called the silliest lawsuits. And these are lawsuits that people have won. So there's one lawsuit, and a man robbing a house decided to go outside. I'm not sure how he did it, but he decided to go out through the garage, and the door into the house locked behind him, and the garage door wouldn't open. And he couldn't get out. So he spent 8 days in the house because the family was away, and he survived on Coca-Cola and on dog food. And when the family came back and they found him and he was arrested, he sued the family and he sued the garage door opener because the garage door didn't open. And he won. So you're all going, what? Right? Another one was a man who sued his neighbor because the dog bit him. Neighbor's dog was on a leash in a fenced yard. And the man had been shooting at the dog with a pellet gun. And then he went into the yard, and he got close enough, and the dog bit him. So he sued the neighbor because the dog bit him, and he won. Like, you just read these things like, okay, do you make this up? No. A woman sued a grocery store when a wandering toddler came up behind her, and she tripped over him. And so she sued the grocery store because the toddler was loose, and she was holding the grocery store responsible. The toddler was her own son. Okay. And then the last one of my favorites is a woman bought a very large, very expensive Winnebago motorhome. And she was driving it down the highway. Some of you are nodding. You heard this, right? She's driving it down the highway, and she put it on cruise control, at which point she got up and went to the back of the motorhome to make a sandwich. And the motorhome crashed, right? And so she sued them because they didn't have a label that said autopilot is not working that way. And she won. She won several $100,000 and a new motorhome. So now the Winnebagos have a label that probably says do not leave the seat while vehicle's in motion. It ought to say don't be stupid, all right? But it doesn't say that. But it's like these are the kinds of things that are crazy. So last week we started into this section on the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is contrasting his teaching with the teachings of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he uses this formula, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And we noted last week, he doesn't say it is written or you have read. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the Pharisees' traditions. And he is claiming, therefore, equality with God as he speaks. And the thing that was important, as we saw last week, is he's dealing with the commandment in regard to murder, that the Pharisees had put together two commandments, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be put to death. And so they took murder only in a technical sense. And Jesus goes beyond the technical sense to get to the heart of it. See, Jesus basically is saying, as the law says, the two commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is focusing in his teaching on the heart of the law. That people, and the goal of the law was not a list. The goal of the law is that people might know, love, and serve God. So we saw last week that the first illustration of this is murder and anger. Religious leaders took the command about murder very technically and very literally. So long as you hadn't technically murdered, you were keeping the law. But Jesus notes that the heart issue behind murder is anger. Murder is driven by anger and hatred. We see anger and jealousy for the reason of many of the murders that we see in the Bible. And the difficulty is you can make laws against murder. Our society does that. And you can make laws against hatred, but you can't enforce them. You can only enforce the outworking. And so Jesus is addressing what's going on in the heart. That murder and anger come out of the heart. And we noted, not all anger is sin. There's legitimate issues about which we should be angry. Things like abortion, things like injustice, human trafficking, racism, crime, civil rights, etc. But for most of us, while there are some of those issues in which it is legitimate and appropriate to have some anger, most of our anger is about personal offenses. Most of our anger is the result of being mocked, ridiculed, despised, humiliated, etc. So our anger is far more about our own self, our own ego, than it is about technical things. And Jesus then, as he's talking about anger, adds insults and abuses. He addresses the way in which we express anger in our speech, in our actions, ridiculing or mocking someone else. He expresses his concern about anger that is expressed with the mouth. The insult is rakah, which means nobody, it means worthless. And then he specifically takes up the issue of calling someone a fool, which he says is a sign of abuse. The sign, he says, it actually has eternal consequences. It is a sign of contempt. So we are ignoring the value of people being created in God's image. And I talked about that kind of anger, challenged the children last week about the kinds of ways in which they talk to one another. Then went home for lunch and had somebody's grandchildren there for lunch. Nancy's grandchildren were there for lunch. Right? And they were having a little spat about something, and then all of a sudden they both did this. Right? Do you all know what that means? Some people are going, no. Okay, it means loser. Okay, it's not like somebody lost something, but you are a loser, and I wish I'd have known that last week when they were here because I could have gotten their attention, right? It was like, and we immediately said, I think Papa talked about that this morning, right? So kids, if you see people walking around doing that, Jesus doesn't like that. See, now, the adults don't walk around doing that. They just go, what a loser, okay? It's a little bit more subtle. We know better than to walk around doing this to people, right? But you can add to that all kinds of gestures that people use with people simply to be demeaning. But it's interesting that Jesus is dealing with that kind of anger. And he talks about it having significant consequences. Now, one of the things, there's several things that are sort of you have to address as you go along. Jesus is not calling us to do something that he never had to do. He's calling us to do what he did. When he was subjected to ridicule, torture, death, instead of calling down wrath, which at one point is what the disciples wanted him to do when the Samaritans said, should we call fire from heaven? And he said, no. What does Jesus do having been subjected to incredible amounts of abuse and ridicule? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul calls us as believers to have this mind within us, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And what we emphasized last week, and need to emphasize, we deal with each one of these issues, is that we cannot do what Jesus did naturally. nor do we even want to do it most of the time. And what we have to do is cry out to him to enable us to do what he calls us to do. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will, both to desire, as well as to do. So as we're dealing with what Jesus says, there's a sense in which we ought to have some sense of guilt, like, I can't do this. There's no way I can do this. And that's exactly right. We can't do it, but we can have the mind of Christ, and we work out what Christ is working in our own lives. And Jesus calls us to forgive those who have offended us, giving up our own anger and trusting him to do what is right. And so it's legitimate as you're hearing this passage say, well, isn't there a passage somewhere else that talks about what if I've been wronged? And there is. So you may think, well, what's that other teaching? That other teaching is in Matthew 18. So what if you've been wronged? What if somebody has done something that's offensive, legitimate offense? Not just, you know, they didn't like the color of your shirt or something like that, but it's a legitimate offense. You say, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, then go back with two or three others that every charge may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to tell it to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile. So Jesus is giving a whole process as to how believers are to interact with one another. There is an assumption that there are going to be offenses. Repeated commands in the New Testament, repeated commands in Paul's letter are, forgive your brother, forgive your sister. There is an assumption that there are going to be things that you will have to forgive. So we just need to say that's the assumption. But that is not the focus here in Matthew chapter 5. He is not focusing on people who have offended us. As a matter of fact, he's not even focusing on, well, what about the other person's response? Suppose I'm really trying to seek reconciliation and they don't receive it. Paul later in Romans 12 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. But their response, they may not even receive your overture, but that doesn't change your responsibility. Right? So Jesus is not guaranteeing that going to your brother or your sister means that they will be satisfied. What we're called to do is what is right. And the same thing as we move into this point of someone having an offense against us. He says, go and deal with that. He uses the illustration, if you're on the way to court, go and deal with that. Suppose they don't respond. Their response is not your responsibility. What is your responsibility is what you need to do. And part of our responsibility is a timely response. See, now we're shifting. They've talked about what if my brother has offended me? But here he's talking about, what if my brother is offended by me? What if my sister has a grievance against me? Well, here he's explaining, here's what you need to do. This is what's important. See, if you know your brother or sister offended, as soon as you know your brother or sister is offended, you should take action. And notice the way he crafts this. That reconciliation and peacemaking take priority. Notice the first illustration. You've gone up to the temple and you were prepared to give your offering. So here you are in the middle of worship and you remember, God's brought to your mind the fact that you have a brother or sister who's upset. Leave your offering, says Jesus, and go and be reconciled. It's more important that you deal with this than you continue in worship, because otherwise your worship simply becomes a form. You know there's something out there that you haven't dealt with or you haven't wanted to deal with, etc. He said, that's really more important, because otherwise your worship's kind of lip service, but not really from the heart. So it's urgent. Now, he is assuming here a level of guilt. He's assuming that there really is something that is here. It's not an imaginary offense. And he also uses this illustration, and we have to be careful with the details, but if your brother has filed a lawsuit against you because you've offended him, if you wait till you get to court, it will be worse than if you go and try to be reconciled, right? Because you all know Edgar Snyder is going to try and get as much as he can, but Edgar Snyder is getting a huge chunk out of that. And you're not only going to have the issue, you're going to have the punitive damages and everything else. And Jesus uses that. Look, go and deal with your brother immediately. Get him before he goes to court, before this thing gets, you know, embroiled even more. So reconciliation and peacemaking are urgent. That's the whole point. Now, this is just a reminder that oftentimes an offense is felt more deeply by the person who has been offended than it is by the offender. And go and make peace. Quick peacemaking may actually help ease the pain. It's important to acknowledge the pain that was caused. People have made the comment that sometimes the grievances that we have from other people, you know, that we hold against them, that they're like antiques. The longer you hold on to them, the more precious they become. And they just get harbored and nurtured, and you just kind of keep feeding it and feeding it. Right? And so Jesus is saying, you need to go deal with that. Maybe you don't think it was that important, but the person did. And the importance as you go and deal with this is not say, I'm sorry if you felt hurt. You aren't acknowledging that there's anything legitimate. Well, you felt that way. It's too bad that you felt that way. But if you feel that way, I'm sorry you feel that way. It doesn't really sound like much of an apology. As opposed to, I'm sorry that my action hurt and offended you. Now, as I was working through this, and some of us as a congregation a number of years ago went through a whole peacemaking process. There's a great ministry called Peacemakers, and we have a lot of material. But I actually was sitting at lunch on Friday, went over to the cafeteria and sat with another faculty member. I said, have you ever been involved in the peacemaking process? I said, yeah, and I actually had several times when I've been involved in dealing with that. And so we were just talking about that a little bit, that it's important to understand it. And I can tell you some of the principles from peacemaking, but I've never seen anybody connect peacemaking to this passage. See, what is the key to peacemaking? One of the keys to peacemaking here is what Jesus said earlier. What we were looking at last fall as we were looking at the Beatitudes. And often, most often, we think about our own anger, our legitimate anger. But Jesus is challenging us to think about the legitimate anger that someone has toward us. What does the Beatitude say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And sometimes we think of a peacemaker, sometimes some of you have served in that role, trying to be a peacemaker between people who have a difference and you're trying to help get reconciliation. So you're thinking about bringing peace between other people. But Jesus is here applying the peacemaking principle to our own issues that need peacemaking. And here's the connection. If you're here and you remember, as we went through the Beatitudes, you get down here, you know, 1, 2, 3, the central Beatitude is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The last one down here on this side is blessed are the meek. And then you go over to the other side and then you get blessed are the peacemakers. And we were noting that there's parallel connections. So what is at the heart of peacemaking when it's between you and someone else? The heart is meekness. The heart is meekness. I don't think I've seen that connected that way in some of the other things that we see. See, the meek person sees himself, herself, as a sinner in need. And he or she isn't self-protecting, not self-defensive. And Jesus is describing the people who are meek and lowly in heart. You realize where that description comes from? It's a description of Jesus, who is meek and lowly in heart. See, and often what happens is that we find peacemaking very unnatural, particularly if we're trying to make peace with someone else who's been offended. What is natural is some kind of defense. You know, you've parents and grandparents, you've all heard this. Well, she started it. Like, okay, what did you do? Well, she started it. No, we're talking about what you did. And so there's always the, well, I'm trying to deal with this. Okay, see, what is the hardest part about dealing with an offended person? It's admitting that we were wrong. We are naturally self-protective. We're inclined to blame shift. I mean, it's like, you know, it's Winnebago's fault that when you walk to the back of the van that it went off the road. Like, what? Instead of saying, well, that was really foolish of me. See, rather than blame shifting, well, it's their fault. Well, they started it, etc. Or determined to diminish it. Well, they did that, but it's simply owning what we've done. And it has to come back to understanding what it means to be meek. Meekness is a true view of ourselves, admitting to ourselves, to God, and to others that we are a sinner in need of grace. See, it's much easier in one sense to participate in a corporate confession of sin than it is, because we usually are using the our. You know, and I remember reading a prayer of confession that somebody had seen in another church, and it said, some people are like this, and some people are like that, and some people are like this. And it's like, man, I can go through that list, and man, they've got some really bad people in this church. Because, see, none of it is me. It's all about other people, instead of saying, no, I am a sinner, and I need grace. And when we come here, we should be coming as a fellowship of sinners who are acknowledging to God, to ourselves, and to one another that we need grace. And that's part of the meekness in terms of peacemaking. You're right, I am sorry. I did that. It was wrong of me to do that. I was being self-defensive or whatever. I was being selfish. All of those things. I think that's the hardest thing. It's moving away from being self-protective or shifting blame, etc. See, and when you go to your accuser, who has a legitimate point, you are confessing sin, and you're asking for grace from them. As you've experienced grace from God, you also are acknowledging that your sin is not simply vertical, it's horizontal. And having a meek spirit that seeks reconciliation, is unnatural. Dan Doriani had some wonderful comments on this. He simply says, Jesus' words exceed our capacity. But the same Jesus who issues these commands, go and be reconciled, also blesses the poor in spirit. He blesses those who know they can't obey. The same Jesus who issues these commands gave his life as a ransom for disciples who cannot obey them. That same Jesus, though, gives empowering grace. He sends the Holy Spirit to give us the capacity to begin, at least, to obey him. Our obedience is always going to be imperfect, but we can make progress. Well, there's one last thing that struck me. So it's this whole idea, okay, when I'm told I need to go to my offended brother, and I go because Jesus says that. I go as one who is meek and who's willing to acknowledge that he doesn't have it together, not only makes mistakes, sins in thought, and word and deed. But there's one other piece that struck me. I want you to think about these instructions from a divine perspective. The offended person, according to the scriptures, is the Heavenly Father, who is pure and just and holy and righteous and can tolerate no sin. and therefore he has a great offense against us. Did he, or does he even today, wait for you to come and offer restitution? Is he standing there, well, if you come and confess, then I'll forgive you. But until you do that, until you do something that demonstrates your contrition, your sorrow, you're doing something to appease me, no, there's no forgiveness. He didn't do that, and he doesn't do that. See, critical point. God's love for us is not conditioned on our making some effort on our own. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. The Bible's clear. God is saying, well, once they've started to repent, then I will come. Once they've demonstrated they're sorry, then I will send Jesus. No. Jesus is not trying to arbitrate between us and God, trying to get God to love us. Many people sort of act that way. No. God is the one who loves us and sends Jesus. Or Romans 5, if while we were still enemies, we're still in rebellion, we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled. God's reconciliation precedes any response on our part. God's reconciliation precedes our own acknowledgement of sin, precedes our own repentance. Our repentance is not our contribution to our salvation. Repentance is the evidence that God has been working in us and is drawing us to himself. The offended God has taken the first step. He doesn't give you some demand to earn his love. His love is offered freely and graciously through Jesus. And friends, that means that Jesus is offered to you today. If all your offenses, the known and the unknown, have been graciously paid for by Jesus' death, can you not, through Jesus, go and seek forgiveness from your accuser? There is nothing your accuser can say about you that your Father doesn't already know. There is nothing your accuser can say about you that is not already covered by Jesus' death on the cross. And if you are the offended party, and you have received grace from God, can you not offer the same grace to someone who comes to you seeking grace? Jesus is the source of all true peacemaking. And whether you've never come to Christ to begin with and you need to do that today, that's what the passage is all about. I can't do this. I'm not sure I even want to do this, but I need this. Lord Jesus, come and deal with this frail, broken, sinful person. And let me experience your grace. Or maybe you're someone who's been walking with Jesus and you've had a major mess up. God isn't waiting for you to do something to fix it. God's saying, you come back to Jesus. And if you're having difficulty because someone has offended you, you're going to say, Jesus, they've offended me, but it's nothing. It's nothing compared to how I have offended you. And God demonstrates his love. While we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And God extends his love in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us and will work in us by his Spirit to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we're immediately confronted with the fact that often what you ask us to do are things that we don't naturally want to do. What you ask us to do is something that's impossible for us to do. What do you ask us to do in terms of confessing and seeking forgiveness? It is something that is unnatural to natural religion. We really want to think there's some way we can earn it or merit it or deserve it, but we can't. We have sinned, and the penalty is death and separation. But in your grace, you sent Christ. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So, Father, that's our hope. We come to you acknowledging that we have been, we were, and we are people who continue to sin. But people who come claiming grace and clinging to grace and asking that you would work that grace out in our lives for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.